Open your Bibles to Matthew 6, if you would, starting in verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Amen. Now, let me say this. If you're a guest here today, or maybe you've been here for a short time, whenever the subject of money comes up in the context of church, we often hear this objection, the church just wants our money. I've heard that so many times in my lifetime. The church is just out to get money. And here's my answer to that. In some cases, that's actually true. Because there are some churches and there are some ministries that are after your money. This seems fairly obvious when we look at some of the television ministries that are out there and some of the things that are happening in Christendom to get people to give money. We need to be aware that there are false prophets. There are what the scripture calls ministers of Satan. There are hirelings. And their goal is to fleece the flock for personal gain. I have no doubt of this when we see pastors flying around in their private jets and not only having their private jets, praying that God will give them more than one private jet, driving around their Rolls Royces and these other things and saying this is God's blessing. And they encourage you to be blessed by giving to them. It's a very convenient scheme, if you will. So I think the objection is valid, or should I say, the caution is valid. We should beware to whom we give our tithe or our giving. But the second answer to the objection is this, is that Jesus wants our heart and not our wallet. Yet, having said that, he himself said here in this passage that the great rival, or one of the great rivals, is mammon. That is to say, that in the quest for the Christian to fully surrender his heart to God, one of the things we'll have to come to terms with is his affection for things and money. It's inevitable, as you grow in the Lord, that you will have a time in which God will deal with you in this area. Because money, or the love of it, is a great challenge to the Christian fully surrendering to the Lord Jesus. The third thing I want to say regarding this concern, this objection about, well, the church just always, you know, talks about money or always wants money, is that the church, or should I say, the teaching ministry of the church, the pastors, their responsibility is to teach the Bible. Amen? So, if the Bible talks about money, and here's just one passage where Jesus talks about our view of things, then
it's required of those who are stewards of the gospel to talk on this issue. In other words, fidelity to the scripture, or better yet, fidelity to the God of the scripture, requires that the teaching ministry of the church educate the body on what is called financial stewardship. It's part of what the pastorate must do if it's going to be faithful to the Word of God. So today I just wanted to talk briefly before the presentation about three challenges that we face, or should I say obstacles, in this area of giving to the Lord. The first obstacle is very simple: ignorance. What do I mean? I don't mean that as an insult, but I mean simply having a lack of knowledge. Now, I was saved in a very solid Bible church, and this church had many strengths, but there was one area where it was weak. In other words, well, let me explain. Its strength was its weakness, and let me explain what I mean. I was saved in a church that put a very high premium on evangelism and on personal evangelism. And it was understood that if you became a Christian, one of the things that you did is you told other people about Jesus Christ. Why? Well, that's what Christians do. That's just what you do. And so after I got saved, before I knew it, I was out there in parks and street corners and malls, and I was telling people about Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what Christians did. Amen? That's what we're supposed to do. So we just did it. However, the pastor was so concerned about not offending a guest, a seeker, we call him today, who came to church. He was so concerned about money not being an obstacle to them coming to Christ that in that church, there was never any teaching about financial stewardship, and they would never, never pass an offering plate. And they did it out of a conviction that they did not want to place a stumbling block in the front of the seeker. Now, there's an element of that which I think is laudable, right? I get that. I mean, with all the scandals about money and everything else that have been, televised over the years about ministries and all that, I understand that. And there's a part of me which respects that. At least I respect the motive. However, the problem is that I grew up spiritually in a church, and I was never taught about financial stewardship. So I had been saved for years, and I wasn't giving. And it never dawned on me that I was supposed to. It was never talked about. You see, I understood that to be a Christian meant evangelism, but I didn't understand that to be a Christian meant to be a giver. I didn't understand that, because I was never taught. I was ignorant. And I remember when the Lord taught me about giving, and it was revolutionary in a very positive way in my life. So sometimes we're just ignorant because we don't know. We're not adequately taught. But a second element of that ignorance is the different opinions that are out there. If you type in the word tithe in Google, you'll see a bunch of articles pop up, and many of them will deal with the debate amongst Christian teachers about whether tithing is a New Testament practice or not. From what I've read, it's split about 50-50. Some think it's biblical, some don't think it's biblical. So now you have conflicting views, and so many Christians really don't know what to believe. So, you know, is the biblical pattern grace giving? Is the biblical pattern tithing? Well, what's the difference? Well, I'm not going to give an exposition of these two positions, but basically, in a nutshell, if you believe in tithing, you believe that God requires as a minimum that you give 10% of your income to the Lord in His work. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, and I believe you can build a case from Scripture that it's also a New Testament practice. Be that as it may, you have others who say no, there's no tithe in the New Testament, that was Old Testament, that was done away in Christ, because that's Old Testament stuff. But for the Christian, we give as a response to grace. And so it's called grace giving, the principle of grace giving versus the principle of tithing. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to build a case for either one, but here's the question we have to ask. Or here's the observation I want to make about this debate going on that issue. Is that from one perspective, it doesn't matter. Okay, are you with me? Say yes if you're listening, because I want you to follow this as important. From one perspective, it doesn't matter. Well, what do I mean? Well, here's the thing. If you believe in tithing, in other words, if you believe God requires you to give a tithe, and tithe, the word tithe literally means a tenth of your income, then you will give a tenth. Or you may give more, but you'll give at least a tenth because you believe God requires that of you. Now, but if you believe in grace giving, you will give at least a tenth. How does that work? Very simply this, because there's a biblical principle in the New Testament relating to grace, and it's this: to whom much is given, much will be required. So if in the old covenant God said, give 10% for what we call ecclesiastical things, churchy things, ministry. If God says to do that in the Old Testament, well, the New Testament, the New Covenant is superior. We are given more grace, more light. They have the promise. We have the fulfillment. Amen? Right? They have the shadow. We have the substance. So we have so much more under the New Covenant than they had under the Old. So therefore, to whom much is given, much will be required. So if God only required a tithe, then what would God require under grace? More or less? Hello, you all have your coffee this morning? You just don't want to say more. You don't want that word to come out of your mouth. Come on now. I mean, it's logical. Okay? This isn't a trick. I'm not trying to get your money. Okay? But I want you to think about your theology here. Because, you know, we can debate, the church can debate grace giving versus tithing, but when it comes down to the practical application, it doesn't matter if you really believe one or the other. Now, you can just say one thing. I believe in grace giving, so I don't have to give a tenth. Look down at all those legalists, you know. Praise the Lord, because you'll probably give a lot more than 10% if you really believe in grace, right? It's true. If you really believe it, and we're not just saying it, right? So, now, I think theology is important, so I actually believe it does matter which view you take, but that's not my subject today. The point I'm making is that in the final analysis, the debate is a theoretical one. If we believe that God is calling us to tithe, and that's my personal conviction, then I'm obligated to give at least 10%. But if I believe in grace giving as a principle of God's economy, then I will give at least 10%. Why? Because the new covenant is greater than the old. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, since we're already in Matthew. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You see it? The calling of the Christian is to a greater righteousness. That means the calling of the Christian is to a greater level of commitment. The call of the Christian is to a greater level of giving. The call of the Christian is to a greater level of prayer and worship. Do you see it? Our righteousness must exceed that of the legalist. But you know what my experience has been? And maybe, I don't know. I mean, I don't like sit around and talk to people about their giving habits. I don't even look at the giving records, by the way. Because God has called me to serve the saints, and I've served the saints whether they give or not. But here's what I've seen, is that very often that people who claim grace are giving less than people who believe in a tithe. And that is not really believing grace. That is abusing grace. Because the call of the Christian life is a call of excellence, a call of abundance, a call of exceeding the old covenant. Exceeding the old covenant. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. I love this passage where Paul is contrasting the old and the new. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious..." Now he's saying the old covenant's glorious, right? "So that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness or justification exceeds much more in glory." You see? For even what was made glorious, that is the old covenant, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, the old covenant was glorious, but compared to the new, it's like it has no glory. That's how awesome the new covenant is. And so this applies to every area of life. And it applies to this question of our giving. If we believe in grace, the only appropriate response to God's liberality and generosity of grace is that we be liberal and generous in our giving back to God. It's the only logical response. Amen? Secondly, the second obstacle we need to overcome is addressed by Jesus in Matthew 6, and that is what is called covetousness. Now, he addresses this in Matthew 6, verse 24, when he said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, very simply, covetousness is simply the desire to have more. That's all it really means. The desire to have more. Now, when I think of somebody that's covetous, you know, I think of like an old man in his attic counting all his coins, you know. Kind of like Scrooge. Wow, humbug. Got his little notebooks out and he's calculating. To me, that's a picture of a miser. And we need to understand that a miser and someone who is covetous, they're not necessarily the same thing. And here's the difference. The impulse for covetousness is simply the impulse to have more. Okay? And I think it's the symbol is the grasping hand. But you see, the miser, it's not so much for him to have more, it's rather to hold on to what he has. And the image there is the closed hand. Because I actually know some people who have a problem with covetousness, but at the same time, they're generous. Now, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. But that's because we confuse the impulse to grasp with the impulse to hold. Jesus even comments of the Pharisees in the Gospels. He says in several places that they had a problem with covetousness. Yet he also comments that they gave large gifts in the temple. That's odd. Well, his criticism of them was that they're giving out of their abundance and that their giving didn't cost them anything. That was his criticism. But they were giving. So here's what happens. A lot of times we say, I can't afford to give. You ever said that? I've said it. Be honest. You've probably all said it inside, if not verbally. And in some cases, it's actually true. But here's the thing we have to think through here, is that sometimes we can't afford to give because of what we're doing with our money. Okay, what I mean is this, is that we have become accustomed, I believe, to a lifestyle of more. A lifestyle of more. Now, I don't know about you, but as my income over the years went up, you know what else went up? My spending went up. Now, is there a law that says that if you get more, you have to spend more? No, it's not like gravity. Okay? It's not a law, but it's certainly a practice. Now, what John Wesley did is when he was making 20 pounds, he gave his tithe, and when he was living on 20 pounds and whatever over, he gave. And so when he was making 30 pounds, he gave those 10 pounds. But when he was making 60 pounds, what did he do? He gave 40 pounds. In other words, although he made more, he didn't spend more. But we live in a culture of more, do we not? I mean, let's all just admit the fact. We're all part of this system, myself included. I used to believe that I wasn't covetous. And I used to kind of pride myself on saying things like, well, I don't care about money. And then the Lord, in his grace, showed me that I was deceiving myself. Because I was saying I don't care about money because I wasn't like the miser, you know? Hoarding his money. I wasn't, you know, saying how much is in my savings and how much is in my, you know, looking at my accounts. And I didn't have a lot of money and I didn't care about money. But what the Lord said, you care about the things money can buy. And so my love of money was revealed not in what I was keeping, but in what I was spending. You see? And so I find that even to this day, I still have to battle the impulse for more. Why do I need more? Why? Why do I need more? And so this impulse, I believe, is actually innate to the human heart. Some of us struggle with it more than others. But here's the problem. When we get accustomed to certain lifestyles and certain ways of spending, then when we come to a discussion of giving, or there's a discussion of a special need, and we say, you know, can everybody help out? And then you say, oh man, I can't afford it. Well, of course you can't afford it because of how you've been spending your money. So it's ironic because there's an element of sincerity in this thing of I can't afford it. Because at the time, you can't afford it. Of course you can't afford it. So what we need to look at is or think about is our giving or lack of giving in light of our overall lifestyle. And the solution to this covetous thing is to learn to practice self-denial and simplicity. And this is not something that, you know, is very common in our society. But we must learn to do with less and learn that having more doesn't mean I have to spend more. It may mean I have more to give. Amen? I have more to give now. So we ought to all pause, myself included, to evaluate not just what we have to give at any moment, but what we are really spending our money on and do we really need it. I think that's the real question. That's the real question. Because if we adopt a lifestyle that is basically requires us to spend all of our money, well, then we don't have money to give. And so in that sense, she can't afford it. I know a gal who was super generous. I mean, she would give, she just gave. And yet she had chronic financial problems. Why? Because she was not just giving, she was just spending. I mean, she just spent money. Spent it, gave it away. I mean, just didn't manage anything. She wanted more and more and more and more, but she wanted to give more and more. Well, guess what? You can't do those two things. So you have to make a decision. If I want to give more, I have to do with less. It's inevitable. Third obstacle is fear. Jesus, it's interesting in this passage where he's addressing the heart and treasure. It's interesting that he first addresses this question of ignorance in the sense of, he talks about the lamp of the body, right, is the eye, verse 22. In other words, what do you see? What are you seeing when you think about treasure? That's really what he's saying. What do you see? This is a question of knowledge and insight or ignorance. In verse 24, he's talking about addressing primarily the will, that is, who will you submit to? Who will you yield to, God or mammon? And I think there the heart issue is covetousness. But then the longest section here in chapter 6, or 19 through 34, the longest section, he addresses this question of fear. And Jesus is so gracious to us to reassure us of God's goodness and God's love for us. And I believe that in some ways, or should I say, for some people, this is really the heart of the issue. It's not that they don't care. It's not that they really have a root problem with greed, but rather it's an issue of fear. It's an issue of trust. Why do I say I think it's the greatest obstacle? Because we have so many promises, in the Word of God that God will provide for our needs if we will just honor Him. That if we truly believed His Word, we would give freely to His work. If we really believed what His Word says regarding His provision and care and love for us, then we wouldn't be afraid to give to Him. Let's just look at a couple of promises. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 5. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now that is a promise from God. Let these words sink in. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is one of those verses, there's a handful of them in the Bible that have three negatives if you were breathed in the original. I will no, not, never is in the original. The most emphatic way to express in the Greek language something. God is saying, I will never, under any circumstances, in any situation, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. Amen? So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a glorious promise to know that the God of heaven, the Creator, the one who says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is mine, says the Lord, and all the wealth therein. That is the one that says, I, the one who owns all things, I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. Glorious. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, another beautiful promise from God. Paul says in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians verse 6, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap, how? Bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But here's the promise. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now that's a verse you need to meditate on for a long time. Notice all of the alls. All of the alls, right? All grace, all ways, all sufficiency, all things, and the result is what? Not just that you get by, but that you have an abundance for every good work. Now that's a promise for us to claim, for us to claim. Here's another one, Philippians 4. You probably already know what it is. Philippians chapter 4. Here in Philippians, at the end of the book, Paul is commending the Philippians for their giving, their support of his ministry. And he says in verse 19 of Philippians 4, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Okay, are there any needs that aren't covered here? No. Why? Because he says all. He will supply all your needs according to his riches, not your riches, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. These are just three promises. These are just three. Can I show you one more? Is that all right? One more. You guys like the Bible, right? You sure?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Look at Malachi 3, and I'll make an observation on Malachi 3. I remember the three promises we just looked at, those are New Testament, just in case some of you are nervous about the Old Testament. I'm not going to read this whole passage. But in Malachi 3, the Lord is reproving Israel for not tithing, for not giving to him. But I want you to see the promise here. In verse 10 of Malachi 3, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, or test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. Now, you know from reading your Bible that trying or testing God is a bad thing, right? Right? Jesus, when he was being challenged by Satan in the wilderness, he even quotes Deuteronomy. He says, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Ultimately, the reason the Israelites didn't make it to the promised land is because they tested God because of their unbelief. So red lights ought to be going off right here. Blinking lights should be going off. When God says, I'm now going to give you permission to test me. And he says here, he says, test me now in this. In what? In this issue. On this question of whether or not, if you obey me, I will provide for you. On this issue, I'm going to give you permission to test me. It's astounding that God would do this. So the question we must ask is, why would he do this? Why would God give us permission in this area to test him and not in other areas? I believe because God, in his graciousness, God knows how hard it is for us to trust him when it comes to material things. Now, we are all, if you're a Christian, you are claiming your soul. Your soul is in the hands of Jesus. And you're trusting Jesus to make a way for you into glory when you die. You're entrusting your eternal destiny to Jesus. But some of us can't trust God to provide our next meal. Now, what's of more value, your soul or a plate of food? Clearly. Why then is it so hard for us to trust when it comes down to the nuts and bolts, the material things? I have theories about that, but I won't share them with you. But the point is that God knows this is hard for us. He knows this. And He grants us permission that in this area we can test Him. In other words, you can say to God, God, okay, I believe You want me to tithe. Or, okay, God, I believe in grace giving, but You've given me so much grace that I need to give at least 10%. Now I'm going to give whatever percent you and God determine. God, I'm going to do this. And God, you know, I'm looking at my budget. I'm not sure how this is really going to work out. But God, I'm going to test You. I'm going to trust You. Your word says it. And then you know what you do? You obey and you trust. You obey and you trust. Now, I've had people say, okay, I'll do that. And then 2 weeks later, they say, I tried that, it didn't work. Well, you know, this isn't a thing where we're buying insurance from God. You know, we're not giving to be so our assets are protected. We're not giving so we can prosper. We give because we honor God. We love God. We're thankful to God for all that He's done for us. That's why we do it. And then God does, I believe, prosper His people. And then out of that prosperity, what should we do? We should give more. In other words, the blessing of God upon us equips us to do more good for Him. And it's a beautiful, beautiful circle of giving, blessing, and giving. Giving, blessing, and serving. Right? It's a beautiful circle. So I think the greatest obstacle is this issue of fear versus faith. That's my opinion. It could be wrong. And maybe with some people, that's not the obstacle. But Jesus, and we're going to conclude, go back to Matthew 6. Jesus addresses this in verses 25 through 34. And over in this passage, He says something that we all need to hear. And it's simply this. Do not worry. Do not worry. Yes, this is a principle for finances and giving. It's a principle for life, though, is it not? Do not worry about God's provision for you, whether it's provision of money, provision of a spouse, provision of grace, provision of wisdom, provision of whatever you need. Do not worry. Why? Because Jesus says in this passage, firstly, that God is good. God is good. He says God provides for the birds of the air, the grass of the field. In other words, all the bounty we see in nature is simply a reflection of the bounteous and generous heart of our Father. God is governing things, He says. There's not a bird doesn't fall to the ground without His permission. He's aware of what's happening. He knows if you lose your job, or you get demoted, or somebody's trying to take your position at work. God knows. He's aware of all of these things. He says here in verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you have need of these things. God knows what we need. He knows that we need shelter and clothing and food. But He doesn't know that we need a Porsche. He doesn't know that we need that new 64-inch TV. He doesn't know these things. The promise is not for luxury. The promise is for necessities. He will always provide what we need, Jesus says, because He is good, because He is governing, and because He is wise. He will take care of His children. So the call to us, Jesus said, is to seek first the kingdom of God. Put Him first. Put His work first. Put His ministry first. Put those things first. And then you can rest knowing that your Father will provide and care for you. Amen? Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You, Lord, that through the work of Jesus on the cross, You have made a way for us to know You. That through His finished work, we can call You Abba Father. And we thank You, Lord, that You are such a good and gracious and kind God. And I thank You for Your patience toward us, toward our weak faith. I thank You how You work with us, Lord, to to change us and make us a generous people. And I ask, Lord, that more than anything, Lord, I ask that we would just be a people that reflect who you are. Because that's what we need. We need to see you in one another. That's what the world needs. The world doesn't need our religion, our judgments. The world needs you. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that dwells in us, that makes us like you and like your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.